Isaiah is a prophet, which means he's someone who speaks on behalf of God. And we've been looking at what is he telling God's people to expect when Jesus comes, so that we can see what is it exactly that we are to be looking forward to as we celebrate the Christmas season and anticipate celebrating the coming of Jesus in the world. In order to do that, we've looked at portraits of the Messiah. And Messiah is another name for Jesus. It means anointed one. And it refers to God's promise to save not only his people, but the whole world through this one anointed individual. And so we've been seeing, how does Isaiah depict this person? And today what we're going to see is that the Messiah is an exalted servant. And that since the Messiah is the exalted servant, you can have peace. So we're talking about peace. And when I say peace, you probably think of a dictionary definition, absence of conflict. But the English word peace, when it appears in your Bibles, especially in the Old Testament, it's translating a Hebrew word, shalom. And shalom refers to something much greater than just an absence of conflict in your life. It could perhaps better be translated as wholeness, fullness, satisfaction, joy, true rest, this kind of sense of everything is right and I am okay. That's what peace in the Bible is. And the challenge with it is it seems pretty hard to experience that kind of peace here on earth, because we look around us and there's threats to it all over the place. There's evil, there's suffering, there's sadness, there's death, there's sorrow in the world. And everyone has to at some point deal with why that stuff happens and whether there's any hope for it. How can I have peace in a world where those things are a reality? Outside of the Bible, there's two common ways of handling that. One is to kind of accept it, to kind of look at the world and say, hey, life's hard, but that's just part of what it means to live in a world like this. That's the way the world is. We can't hope for better. So the key to peace is simply accepting it and learning to live in the middle of it. If you have a view of the universe where the only thing that exists is the material world, then the universe is kind of an endless chain of life and death. And so death, sickness, conflict, that's all part of the fabric of the universe. And so why try to change it? Why not just accept it and try to get on with your life? Another approach kind of agrees with that and says, yes, suffering is part of the world, but what we can do is we can escape it. So you can accept it or you can avoid it. You can try to get away from it. This is common in Eastern religions, for example. In Buddhism, there's a saying that says, suffering is life. Suffering is just part of life. And as a result, the best you can hope for is to meditate but to get out of it, to let your brain lift itself from the world, and eventually to achieve nirvana, where the cycle of life ends and you're kind of transcended into the one that they view the universe as being. So all these are attempts to find peace. The radical claim of the Bible is that the sorrow and suffering that we experience is not natural. It's not the way the world's supposed to be. It's more like a disease, a foreign invader. And what's hopeful about a disease is that diseases can be cured. If you can find the root of the disease and have a treatment that addresses it, you can actually hope for something better, because it's not the way it has to be. It's not the way it has to stay. And so what's crazy about the Bible is it claims that you can actually have peace, and that peace can happen on earth, not by escaping it or by simply accepting it. That's if you're familiar with the traditional Christmas carol that says, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace is possible on earth. That's what we're going to see in this passage. So those of us who are familiar with sorrow, sin, suffering, death, peace is possible. And that's what Isaiah is telling the people that he's writing to. But the disease is so bad that we can't cure it ourselves. We don't have what it takes. But what will cure it, he says, is this servant. There's something about this exalted servant that makes peace possible. Three things about this servant we're going to see in this passage. One is the servant's appearance. The second is the servant's path. The third is the servant's reward. Start with me in Isaiah 52, page 613 in the Bibles under your chairs. Starting in verse 13, I'm going to read up through verse 3. We'll kind of look at a section of this and then talk about it, look at a section and then talk about it. This first part is about the servant's appearance. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So verse 13 begins with this introduction of the servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he will be exalted. He will be lifted high. He will be glorious. But what's surprising is the first thing we learn about the servant's appearance doesn't sound very glorious at all. It says that he was marred beyond human semblance, and his form was beyond that of the children of mankind. In chapter 53 and verse 1, Isaiah kind of comments on this. He says, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who would believe that this servant would be the one who's exalted? He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, God doesn't literally have arms. When you think of God, you shouldn't picture him like a human body having arms and things. But when the arm of the Lord is referenced, it's referencing God's power. It's referencing God doing something, usually particularly to save his people. So he's saying God's going to save his people, but who's going to see it? How is the arm of the Lord going to be revealed? It's revealed in a very surprising way, in a way that we might not expect. See, the people Isaiah is writing to here are used to being defeated in war by these mighty, powerful armies. And, you know, we're in chapter 53. Through these first 52 chapters, he's been telling them that God is going to come and defeat your enemies. And so what they're probably picturing is a more powerful, more glorious, more amazing force coming in and wiping out their enemies. And instead, look at the description we have of this servant who's coming to save them. Verse 2 of chapter 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. So the picture here is like desert land, a little twig coming up out of the ground, no fruit, no cool green grass around it. And one day that's the tree that's going to overshadow all the other trees. No form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He's not going to be the kind of guy that just has that electric personality, that when he walks in a room, everybody wants to hang out with this guy. Everybody wants to be around him. I mean, think of it. You probably have people in your life that you just think are so cool that you want to be around, that you think they're awesome, and you want to be friends with them and be invited to their parties and spend time with them. It's saying this servant from God, his salvation, not going to look like that. Going to be the kind of person that you see and don't think twice about. Totally normal, pedestrian. He's saying when you think of God's glory coming, when you think of the arm of the Lord being revealed, don't think Mercedes-Benz, Range Rover, Cadillac Escalade. Think like 99 Ford Escort, okay? And I mention that car particularly because when I met my wife, L'Oreal, that's what she was driving at the time. It's like been passed down in her family generation to generation. Her dad even owned another one just like it and continued to drive both of them until they literally died. They weren't ugly cars, you know, they were fine, I guess, but they were just very normal and boring. They ran, and that was it. But no form or beauty that you would desire it. Nobody walked by our house and, like, saw the Ford Escort and turned their head. Saying that's what the arm of the Lord is going to be like. The salvation that God brings is going to come through a servant who's not the glorious, powerful, popular celebrity. He's just a normal dude. And in fact, this passage suggests he may not even have been like a cute baby or something, right? No beauty that we should desire him, okay? That's what you're picturing. In fact, in verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and eventually he would suffer so much that men would hide their faces from him. Like, see him and not even want to look at him anymore because of the suffering that he's experienced. It's left him so disgusting to the eyes to look at, that men would actually want to hide their faces from him. So in the Christmas season here, and even in the passage that Tim read from Luke chapter 2, We have this story of this baby born in a manger. And we, you know, Hollywood gets into that, and it's like this really cute baby with the light over top of him. And it's kind of like my sister-in-law takes these really cool pictures of babies. She does this like as a side job, and you know, baby photography. And they're so cute. They're on like a bed of an Afghan or something and really comfortable. And they wear these things called rompers, which I had never heard of before, but she was knitting one. And anyway, that's maybe what you think of when you think of Jesus. That's not what you should think of when you think of Jesus being born. When it says he was laid in a manger, that's not like, oh, mangers are really cute. No, there was no room for him where he was supposed to be. So he had to sleep where animals sleep, okay? Where animals take a crap, that's where Jesus slept, okay? It smelled bad, it was dirty, it was messy. And that's where the arm of the Lord is revealed. When God's glory comes, that's what it looked like. And when we think of the glory of God, when you think of the glory of God coming in your life, we often have visions of fireworks, of amazing things happening, of God doing big things just around the corner in our lives. When we think of our marriages, we imagine cloud nine, we're on a cruise ship somewhere, and we're just loving each other. And, you know, when guys think of serving their wives, they think of taking a bullet, you know, and it's going to be heroic and awesome and, you know, on a card somewhere. But are you willing to lose an hour of sleep to serve your wife? Are you willing to say no to the other good things that you could be giving your time to just do the normal, mundane, everyday things with your spouse? When you picture your job, you may picture the corner office, the nameplate on your desk, the big title, leading meetings. Are you willing to lay down your life for your coworkers, to serve them, to see them thrive in the things that God has called them to do? It's okay to want the end goal. It's okay to want a great marriage, to want a great job, to want great relationships with your friends, to want all these things. But they come by this service, this everyday, mundane, that's where the glory of God is revealed. Now, why is that? It's surprising, right? Like, you wouldn't think that. You wouldn't think when God shows up on the scene, this is what he's going to look like. Well, to see that, we have to see the path of the servant. Look with me at verse 4 of Isaiah 53. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." So the answer that's given here for why when God comes, why when he comes to save, does he come as a servant? Is he born in such unassuming, unamazing ways? It's because in verse 4, he's bearing our griefs. He's carrying our sorrows. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. And what we have there is two kind of concepts under this broad heading of evil. There's two ways that we experience evil in the world. One is evil coming at us. That's kind of your griefs and your sorrows. You experience suffering in the world, disease, natural disasters, people sin against you. It's something that you're not necessarily directly responsible for, but it's sorrow and grief that you experience. But then there's also the sin that comes out of us, the sin that we are responsible for when we disobey God, when we fail to love others. And that's what verse 5 is talking about. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. And the thing about these two in Scripture is that they're kind of a package deal. In the story of the Bible, the reason sorrow and grief is in the world is because sin was in the world. So the Bible begins with the story of God creating humanity, and there's none of the sorrow, there's none of the griefs, there's none of the death. There's just perfect relationship with him. And then what happens is we turn from centering our lives on him to worshiping something else, to ultimately depending on ourselves for peace. And that's when sorrow and death and suffering enter into the world. That's when the world starts to function improperly. And so what this passage is saying is that in order for God to relieve you of your sorrows and your suffering, he first has to deal with your sin. He first has to deal with your iniquity and your transgressions. In order for this servant to bear your griefs, he has to bear your sins, because they're the root of why grief is in the world. Now, don't get this twisted, okay? I'm not saying there's a one-to-one correspondence between every suffering you experience and the sin in your life. I'm not saying every time you suffer, God's punishing you for some sin, and you need to figure out what sin he's punishing you for. I'm just saying, big picture in the world, the reason sorrow and suffering are here is because sin was here first, and sorrow and suffering are the result of a world not functioning the way it's supposed to. And the thing we all have to own is that we are part of that problem, that it's not just evil coming at us, that we are victims, but we're not only victims, we're also perpetrators. And that may sound strange to you, right? Like when you think of iniquities, sins, iniquity, like it's a word you probably never even use, but it sounds really bad, right? Like transgression, and you think, that's the really bad stuff. But this passage gives us a definition of sin that's so broad, none of us could possibly be left out of it. Look at verse 6. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. So who is it? All we. We have turned. Well, maybe there's an exception. No. Everyone to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The picture here is that we were created to live as God's sheep with this shepherd at the head of our flock, and we follow him. But what he says all of us have done, every one of us, is that we've turned away from the shepherd. And what happens when a sheep turns away from the shepherd? Who's he following then? There's no shepherd. He's following himself, right? We've turned everyone to his own way. Everyone has chosen to follow themselves. When we think about how to have peace in life, all of us have said in some way or another, God, I can't trust you for that. The only person I can trust to have peace is me. So all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's why you don't have peace, because you're no longer connected to the shepherd, because you're wandering from the one you were made for. I'm listening to this new season of Serial. If you listen to the first season, newsflash, you're behind. The season two is out. So we're two episodes in, and I'm into it. But I'm not going to give anything away here. It's just the premise of the story. The guy in it leaves his military post. And the way he explains that is he was trying to do something good. But he gets out into the open, away from his military post, and he freaks out. He realizes, I don't know what I'm doing. And he kind of panics and ends up getting captured. That's kind of how the Bible pictures us. We've turned astray from the shepherd, and we thought trusting ourselves was going to work, and now we have no peace because we're stuck without a shepherd. So what do you do? What we inevitably do is we try to find something to reassure ourselves with. We try to find something I can go back to so that I can look at myself in the mirror and say, I'm okay. It'll be okay. For example, when I was in college, I got good grades. So I would look at myself and say, I'm Mike, I'm the smart guy. And so other things in my life are tough, there's no peace in the world, I'm lost, but at least I know I'm the smart guy. For some of you, it's, I'm the guy who gets stuff done. I'm always on the job, I'm always on task, I'm always getting things done. For some of you, it's, I'm successful, I'm good at my job, I'm getting promoted, I'm doing good things. Some of you, it's your possessions. I have good stuff, I have a cool car, I have great clothes, I have a cool house, I'm the guy. Some of you, it's acceptance. People like me. If people like me and they say I'm good, then I'm good. It's attractiveness. I look good, therefore I am good. The tricky thing about this is that you can actually do this and it look good. It can look religious. This is how a lot of religion functions. It sees the lack of peace that you feel. It says, you know what will make you feel better? You know how you'll feel good about yourself? Just do these seven things. Then you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm a good person. I've done those seven things today. So you have a way of mending the peace that you don't feel, but you still haven't actually returned to the shepherd. You've just wandered off and found something else to make you feel better about it. That's what's so deceptive about religion. It sounds good, but ultimately you're still avoiding the shepherd. You still don't want to come to him. You still want to do it on your own, and so you have to be a good person. You have to convince yourself that you are. What this passage is saying is that this servant will do something none of us can do for ourselves, and that none of that other stuff can do for you. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He actually takes the sin away from you. All that other stuff just covers it up, just tries to get your mind off of it and give you something else to look at. What this is saying is that this servant will come and he'll take it away. It'll be transferred from you to him. And it says the chastisement, it's his chastisement that brought us peace. Chastisement means judgment or punishment. It's that when Jesus lives the perfect life and dies on the cross, the reason he's dying, the reason he's suffering, is because someone's sins have been transferred to him. It's not for his own. In fact, if he had his own sin, he couldn't die for yours, right? He'd have to die for his own then. That's why verse 6 can say, we have turned astray, not him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You need a servant who can take your sins, and that means he can't have any. And Jesus is the only one who can lay claim to that. Through him, you can have real peace because he actually deals with the problem. He actually gets to the root of the disease and deals with it and takes it from you on himself and dies in your place, taking the judgment of God that we deserved for going astray like sheep. Now, that is hard to wrap your mind around. Like, well, how could someone else take my sin for me? But if you're married, you may have a faint picture of what this can look like. Some of you got married shortly after college, and when you got married, you realized your spouse had to somehow pay for that college, and the way they did that is they took out a bunch of loans, so now they have a bunch of debt. Guess whose debt that is now? Yours, okay? Because we know, and our government recognizes, that when two people are united, what belongs to one also belongs to the other. That's what happens when you're united to Jesus through faith. When you come to him, trusting him with your life, he takes on your debt, which is so big that you could never have paid it down yourself. And yet he is so rich in love and mercy that he pays for it for you. He dies in your place. He's willing to do it. So if you are united to Jesus, you have peace on earth today. Your turning astray has been paid for by Jesus, and you can now know and experience relationship with God right now through him. So what does that do? It creates in you the ability to stop having to go to all that other stuff for peace. I don't have to be the smart guy anymore. So if you disagree with me, I can actually listen to you instead of saying, nah, I'm the smart guy, I don't need to listen to you. No, it's okay. The Lord laid on him my iniquities. I don't have to be the smart guy. I don't have to be the successful guy. I don't have to be the good-looking guy. I don't have to be the one who has all the friends. I can live for something bigger. I can live for God's glory because I have peace. And furthermore, I don't have to be the religious guy. That's the difference between a Christian and just a religious person. A religious person is always, they don't want to do bad deeds, but they're all about their own good deeds. A Christian even says, even my good deeds are not enough to bring me to the shepherd. The Lord has laid on him my iniquities. And so what that should do is create in you the ability to just admit you're wrong to God and to others, because now you don't have to look in the mirror and say, I'm a good person, that's how I have peace. No, you can look and say, I'm like a sheep, I've gone astray, and today I still go astray. But the Lord has laid on him my iniquity. My sin's already been paid for. So if someone comes to you and they're pointing out something that's wrong in your life, you can just say, yeah, that is true of me, and someone else has paid for it, so now I want to change. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? You can come to God freely admitting the ways that you've wronged him instead of always trying to cover up for it so you can feel like a good person. You don't have to. You have peace because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The ironic thing about that is if you have to convince yourself you're a good person all the time, you can never be corrected. And if you can never be corrected, you can't actually become a better person. You can't see any of the things you're doing wrong. You need peace from someone else, and that's what the servant brings. But the true peace comes because the servant doesn't remain dead. Let's look at the servant's reward in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's saying here that this suffering the servant experiences isn't just an act of victimization. It's the will of the Lord that he experienced that. And because he willingly goes through it, because Jesus obeys the will of the Lord, he's rewarded. This is what happens. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Now, offering for guilt, again, probably an unfamiliar concept to most of us. But in the Bible, an offering for guilt is usually an animal that's killed on behalf of another person so that their guilt is placed on that animal figuratively. But the point is, the animal dies. So what it's saying here is this servant is going to die. He's going to make an offering for guilt. And then what's he going to do? He's going to see his offspring and prolong his days. How do dead people see offspring? How do dead people prolong their days? Well, in prophecy, which is what this is, it's a prediction of the future, it's not always totally spelled out for us, but we have the benefit now of living after the time that Jesus actually came. And we see this is fulfilled when Jesus not only dies, but 3 days later he raises from the dead. That's God saying, you were obedient to my will for you to suffer and bear the sins of many. That's why Paul can say, the Apostle Paul, one of the first Christians, he says, Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. Okay, we saw the scriptures predict that. And on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures also predict that Jesus will raise and be rewarded. And that, without that, you can't have ultimate peace. Because if Jesus is still dead, your death is still to come. But if Jesus is risen, it says here, his reward is that he will see his offspring. It's saying that those sheep that went astray are going to become God's children because of what Jesus has done. And that means for you, if you're united to Jesus, the reward that Jesus gets for suffering is that your sins are forgiven, is that you become a child of God now through Jesus. So when you relate to God, when you think of your relationship with him, your hope that he forgives you, your hope that he's for you, that he's going to be with you for eternity, should never focus on you and on how good or bad you're doing. You get it because Jesus got it as a reward for his suffering. He will receive the reward he deserves for coming to earth and for dying for your sins. And that means you will be forgiven and accepted and with God for all of eternity. It's a peace that doesn't depend on you. It's like L'Oreal and I go to some Eagles games. L'Oreal's my wife. We go to some Eagles games occasionally. And usually when we go, she doesn't know where the tickets are. She doesn't know necessarily when we're leaving. She doesn't know where our seats are. She doesn't necessarily know, you know, which subway line we're taking and how to get from there to the stadium. But she has peace that she's going to get to the game because she knows she's with me and I am committed to getting to that game and sitting in those seats. You have peace not because you're good at this thing, not because you're good at following the shepherd, but because Jesus has already done it and you're with him. His reward is that you will be there and that you will see and prolong your days with him for all of eternity. That's real peace. So when you relate to God, don't think of your performance. Think of Jesus's performance. When you ask God to forgive your sins, don't ask him to forgive you because you're going to try harder next time or because you really were trying to be a good person. Just admit that you screwed it up and ask him to forgive you for Jesus' sake because Jesus already paid for that sin. You see that. David in the Psalms, he prays that way. He says, God, when you look at me, don't think of me, think of you. Think of your grace. Think of the mercy that you have. God, when you look at me, think of Jesus. Think of this servant who died and who rose from the dead. Peace on earth is actually possible. When God's arm is revealed, it comes as a servant, as a baby, who ultimately dies and suffers so much that he's not even recognizable. But it wasn't for his sins, it was for yours and for mine, so that our sorrows and griefs could be relieved. And now, because he was obedient to that, he's risen and exalted today, so that we know we will be with him because he will receive the reward for his suffering.